It's good to be back at Healing Journey, excuse me. I had the privilege and pleasure of being here in 2019, so nepotism has its benefits, you know? When your mom puts on a conference, you come. And I feel like I got upgraded this year because in 2019, I had to talk about my struggle with pornography in front of my mom and my dad and my sister was there, right? So this year I get to talk about anxiety. And I come from an anxious family. Mom, Dad, I don't know if you knew that, but I come from an anxious family. It's a little bit a part of what it meant to be a Hamilton. We called it worry. We didn't call it anxiety. But it's a little bit of my genetic makeup, right? And I think that anxiety and worry are not just a part of my genetic makeup, but what it means to be human in a lot of ways. We struggle with anxiety. We struggle with worry. And in fact, according to a poll released by the American Psychiatric Association in October of last year, so 2020, 62% of Americans felt more anxious than they had the year before. When asked what made them anxious, they said the top issues were keeping their family safe, COVID-19, their health, gun violence, and the upcoming presidential election. So that makes sense, right? We've had quite the couple of years. We've had lots of things to be anxious about, plenty of ups and downs. And those things that were mentioned in that poll don't even include some of the just normal day-to-day things that can make us anxious, just from family to work to whatever else it may be. Now, I want to continue to lay this picture out for us. There was a study done in 2005 by the National Science Foundation that concluded the average person in the average day has, how many thoughts do you think you have during the day?
Thousands,
right? 50,000 thoughts, okay, throughout the day. And of those 50,000 thoughts, they found that 80% or 40,000 of them were negative. And of those negative thoughts, 95% repeated from day to day. We get caught in this negative loop, this spiral of negativity, right? And that was in 2005. 2 years before the advent of the iPhone, right? 2 years before we started smartphone culture. So here's just a few more numbers as we set the stage. Every minute of every day, Instagram users post 277,777 stories. YouTube users watch 4,500,000 videos. 188 million emails are sent every minute of every day. Google conducts 4,497,420 searches. 18,100,000 texts are sent. We're still on every minute of every day. Americans alone as a nation use 4,416,720 gigabytes of internet data every minute. We are constantly being bombarded by data. The average social media user last year was on social media for 2 hours and 3 minutes a day in the U.S. That's the U.S. The Philippines had the highest amount of engagement with almost 4 hours a day. Images, texts, emails, phone calls, television shows, movies, memes, COVID-19, presidential elections, whatever it is, the list goes on. And much of these things have happened in the last 20 years alone. It is no wonder that, according to the American Psychiatric Association, 1 in 5 adults struggles with an anxiety disorder in the U.S. I'm one of those adults, right? I was an early adopter of the iPhone. I got mine in June of 2007, right? I paid $500 for that thing. Was so excited. I was 25 years old. I didn't realize I was on the front end of a shift, a seismic shift in my life. I had just been married. And in 2008, we fast forward a little bit to 2008, my wife and I moved from Fort Collins, Colorado to Knoxville, Tennessee to restart a ministry at the University of Tennessee with the Navigators. In December of that year, we had a kid, our first. And fast forward a couple more years, and I've been working my tail off to try and make something of this ministry. I was trying to be a good dad. I was trying to be a good husband. I was trying to do all these things, but underneath all of this, I have a second kid at this time. There's this fear that I'm going to fail my kids. I'm going to fail my wife. I'm going to fail all my donors who are supporting me in ministry. I'm drinking too much. I'm on the internet too much. I'm watching too much TV. And one morning in December, I cannot get out of bed. Literally cannot get out of bed. And I didn't get out of bed for 3 days. Just couldn't do it. Slowly, by the grace of God and with the patience of my wife, I made it out of bed and I went to a doctor and I got on some anxiety and depression meds. And I subsisted on those for a year and a half. Thanks be to God for those meds. And the Lord, in that time, began what has become a journey of understanding anxiety in my own life, understanding what it looks like for me to turn to Him rather than be overwhelmed by the things that are in the world. And one of the biggest things that I have learned during this time is that we as humans are formed and shaped by what we give our mind and our heart and our time and our energy to. As Christians, this isn't something new, right? We recognize that what we give our minds and our hearts and our time and our energy to is going to turn us into something. This is the story of the gospel. We see this in the very beginning, right? The creation story. God creates and it's good and even very good. And yet our parents who've received this amazing job decide that, hey, we don't want our vocation as priests and stewards of the new creation. We want the lust of our eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and they say no to God, right? And as a result, our relationship with God is broken, and our relationship with each other is broken. You and I are now at odds. And what's fascinating is we have a broken relationship even with ourselves as individuals. We're no longer at peace with who we are internally, right? We're not at peace. And it's interesting that Dr. Grotius just talked about spiritual warfare. I'm going to talk some more about this here as we go on, and so the Lord must have something in this. But in our post-enlightenment, post-modern world, while we understand the creation story and we understand our fall, we tend to ignore the fact that there was a snake in the garden, right? We tend not to pay too much attention to this idea. The stuff about Satan, the evil one, or the accuser of the brethren, as he's called in Revelation, and as Dr. Grotius reminded us, that has grown dusty, especially in the West. A Barna study in 2009 showed that almost 60% of American Christians disagreed with Satan being an actual living being. Instead, most Christians agreed with the idea that he is just a symbol of evil. In the West, we have fallen into the first error of C.S. Lewis' oft-quoted preface to the Screwtape Letters, where he wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors." We have moved pretty far from the satanic panic of the 1980s, right? That kept so many kids, including myself, from the joys of trick-or-treating. Instead of demon-possessed cult members behind every door shoving razor blades into candied apples, right? We've pretty much disregarded the idea of an evil one. We've adopted an attitude of almost wholesale ignorance of our enemy's existence, and the idea of personified evil is seen as laughable. Maybe not so much here in this group, especially after that last talk, but within the West as a whole. And can I tell you something? Our enemy is having a field day as a result. Amen. Neil Postman wrote in his 1985 book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, "To be unaware that technology comes equipped with a program for social change, to maintain that technology is neutral, to make the assumption that technology is always a friend to culture is, at this late hour, stupidity, plain and simple." That was 1985. Postman could not even conceive of a device that would live in our pockets that would make us angry and anxious and attention-hungry dopamine addicts. Like, he could not conceive of this device. My friend Fran Shaka has put it this way: humanity's falling creativity will naturally yield technologies that assist us in our journey away from God with increased comfort and speed. Friends, we have an enemy of our souls, and he is laughing his way all the way to the bank in this current moment in time. I'm not saying that technology is our enemy, right? This LED wall is pretty amazing, And thanks be to God, I live in the Southeast for air conditioning. I need that, right? And medicine and clean water and all of these things. But as Christians, just like everyone else in the world, we have bought into this assumption that most technology is designed so that we can live a better life, even live the good life. James K.A. Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, has written, "Our most fundamental orientation to the world, the longings and desires that orient us towards some version of the good life, are shaped and configured through imitation and practice." This means that the more we do a particular thing, the more we become what that thing is aiming us at. Which is part of why we're Anglicans, right? Liturgy forms us and shapes us. But there are these deformative aspects of the world that we live in as well. And our enemy is an excellent anthropologist. He is more than crafty enough to use technology to shape us in a way that we are moved further away from the image we were designed to bear. Remember those APA stats from earlier? People are anxious about COVID and gun violence in the presidential election. Let me say this. All of us have experienced COVID, right? So that anxiety makes sense. There are a few of us who I know personally in this room who have been affected by gun violence, right? But most of us have not experienced gun violence. That was one of the things that people were most worried about. Presidential elections. I've never shaken a president's hand. Anybody in here shaking a president's hand? All right, one. There we go. So one person in this whole room has actually physically shaken the hand of a president. And yet, our news media and our devices are constantly putting things in front of us in such a way that they are creating a hum of anxiety that runs underneath our lives. Just 2 weeks ago with the Facebook hearings, one of the things that came out is when you actually click the frowny, angry face on Facebook on somebody's post, you don't see less of that type of material, you see more. More of it, because the algorithm is designed that way, right? Our news media, when it came to the presidential election, wasn't helping us be better, more well-informed voters. It was designed to make us hate one candidate and like another. It was designed to create this hum of anxiety, and as a result, rather than imaging God, being icons of God, we often reflect our first father, Adam. And we often reflect the image of our devices in our pockets far more than who we are meant to be. And I believe that our struggles with anxiety are the direct result of much of this. So if we acknowledge this, okay, that we're being shaped and formed by the world around us, and maybe a better way to say it is misshapen and malformed, what is the solution? Well, Scripture's answer is always union with Christ, right? Union with Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. Anglican theologian E.L. Maskell has said in his work, Christ, the Christian, and the Church, that being a Christian is an ontological fact resulting from an act of God. The Christian is a man or woman to whom something has happened, something, moreover, which is irreversible and which penetrates to the very roots of their being. They are a man or woman who has been recreated in and into Christ. I love that quote. Being a Christian is an ontological reality. Something has happened in us to make us completely different than the person that we were before we knew Christ. We have been given a new life that is so far removed from who we once were. And yet I don't think we recognize that sometimes. We see this all throughout Scripture. Paul was particularly keen on this, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come, right? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 3:3 tells us that we have died, and our life is hidden in Christ. Right? With Christ in God. Ephesians 2:6, which Dr. Grotius referred to, tells us that somehow, while we're seated here, we're also seated in the heavenly places with God. Romans 6 is dripping with this theme. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. newness of life. We've been united with Christ. We've been invited to walk in newness of life, and yet we sometimes walk as if nothing has ever changed. Leo the Great, Pope Leo the Great, put it this way: "So realize your dignity, O Christian. Once you've been made a partaker of the divine nature, do not return to your former baseness by a life unworthy of that dignity. Remember whose head it is and whose body of which you constitute a member." Amen? Man, we have been changed fundamentally at the very core of who we are as a result of our union with Christ. Now the invitation to us is to become who we are, to live into the dignity of what Christ has done, to live into the dignity of being children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this brings us back to anxiety. What does it look like for us to be a people who are unhurried and non-anxious and fully present to the world around us, who live in a manner that is in line with our dignity as children of God? Jesus' encouragement to us in Matthew 6 is, "Do not be anxious. Which of you by worrying can add a single day to his life?" he asks. Worry and anxiety are so often the result of placing too little trust in God and too much trust in ourselves. Jesus points to this reality by telling us to look at the natural created order. He says, "Look at the birds. They don't fret about what they're going to eat. God loves them and provides for them. Look at the flowers. Not a single one of you wears clothing as beautiful as they do. And if God cares for the birds and the flowers, how much more does he care for you who have been made his children?" When I find myself in the throes of anxiety, it's almost always the result of overestimating the amount of control that I have in my own day-to-day life and underestimating how much God cares for me. Ultimately, my anxiety, and this is hard to say, but it's true, demonstrates that I don't trust God. I start to get wrapped up in what ifs and maybes. How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to fix my car? Where's the money going to come from to put my kids through college? What are we going to do with all of these things, right? I'm dragged out of what is real and present, and I live in an unreality of what ifs. And as a result, I'm not actually present to my kids who are in front of me. I'm just worrying about my kids in the future. M. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, A New Psychology of Love, Traditional Values, and Spiritual Growth, calls Satan the spirit of unreality. This is true, right? Satan's main goal, I think, is to convince us that what is true is false and what's false is true. I cannot think of a more apt analogy or example of this than our current discussion around transgenderism. Peck continues to say that mental health, and for our cases, being unanxious, is defined as an ongoing process of dedication to reality at all costs. I'm going to say it again. Mental health is defined as an ongoing process of dedication to reality at all costs. So for us, as those who have been united to Christ, how do we remain fixed in reality rather than living in the unreality of what ifs? How do we remain dedicated to the story that we're a part of? How do we become who we are? And I'm going to suggest one thing. This is where we're going to go, and then I'll be done. I'm going to suggest that we create a rule of life for ourselves, and we stick to it. This is a very Anglican thing. As Anglicans, the typical rule of life has always consisted of three parts, right? Daily prayer, weekly Eucharist, and personal devotion. I'm going to add a fourth into the mix. And I don't really know what to call it. I want to say be a misfit. But the fact of the matter is, I think the invitation for us is to be countercultural. I think a part of our rule of life has to be being countercultural. So first, daily prayer. I think that daily prayer, as found in the Book of Common Prayer, praying through the daily office, morning, noon, evening, and compline prayer, is the epitome of remaining grounded in reality. Each one of those moments of prayer keeps us connected to the story that we're a part of, right? We are those who are far from God, and we have been brought near to God by his mercy and grace through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you pray the prayers, it's in there. The theological depth of the prayers is beautiful. The added bonus, if you actually do the daily office, is that you read through the Psalms either once a month or every 2 months if you're really diligent, and you're steeped in Scripture. You can read through the entire Bible in a couple of years. There is no greater way of remaining anchored in reality than by reading the story of reality. The added bonus of the prayers for me is that it reminds me that my days belong to God. Even if you do morning and evening prayer, the fact of the matter is you start your day by inviting God into it, and you end your day by asking him to bring you safely through the night so you can start the next day. Our days belong to God. Lent is such a beautiful season. Ash Wednesday, when we receive the ashes, the imposition of ashes, and the priest says, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return," is exactly that. Our days belong to God. Why be anxious? You are dust, and to dust you will return. Maybe that doesn't help your anxiety, but it's a helpful reminder. Secondly, weekly Eucharist. One of the greatest aids for us as people in combating unreality is to experience regular worship in the company of the saints. COVID has been hard on the church, but we're here, physically present now, right? We cannot forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the habit of some, is what the author of Hebrews says. We need regular, physical, embodied worship in physical places where we can receive physical hugs and the physical sacraments. Right? Jesus did not Zoom the incarnation. Thanks be to God. The reality of the incarnation was physical and tangible. Thomas put his fingers in the holes in the Messiah's hand, and his hand in the hole in his side. We cannot substitute the immateriality of online church for the real deal. I'm just going to say that. Now, we will be thankful for Zoom during different seasons of life. I'm grateful for that technology, but we need to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. He has given us the body and the blood so that we can each week physically receive Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Third, over time, personal devotion is the space where we get to figure out how we relate to God best. We're all different, right? Not every spiritual practice and discipline works for everybody else. There are some that work really well for me that you'd probably hate. So personal devotion is this space where as Anglicans and as Christians, we can say, man, this spiritual discipline really helps me connect to the Lord. And this one, I've tried it for a couple months now, it just doesn't work. Maybe it'll work later, but I want to suggest three, all right? Fasting, breath prayers, and thanksgiving. The first of these, fasting, I think is an essential spiritual discipline for us as Christians. It teaches us that self-denial is a good thing. Much of our anxiety comes from not having the things that we desire or think that we need. Fasting teaches us that we can live on far less than we actually have, right? The church throughout history has typically advocated for Wednesdays and Fridays to be days of fasting, and for the penitential seasons of Advent and Lent to be times of fasting. I would encourage you to consider picking one of those days and fasting, and then picking those seasons and fasting. And let me say this for you, because a lot of people in my church, and I think a lot of us get into this, they'll say, I'm going to fast from TV and shopping or something else, right? That's called abstinence. Fasting, right? It is. It's abstinence. You're abstaining from something. Fasting is not eating. Fasting is not eating. It's saying, I will not eat during this time. It's okay to be abstinent from shopping or spending money or whatever it is. Do those things. But fasting is different, okay? Fasting from food teaches us that we do not live on bread alone, that God provides for our needs. And it helps me in my moments of anxiety. Can I tell you that? It helps me remember the reality that for the majority of my life, and this is particularly true of us in the West, not of everyone, but for the majority of my life, I've experienced abundance. God has always met my needs. Second, breath prayers. And these are crucial for me in my combating anxiety. And in fact, they're one of the things that keeps me most grounded. A few weeks ago, I was in the throes of a whole bunch of stuff, and I was anxious. And I have not suffered many panic attacks in my life, but I felt this panic building inside of me. And I called my wife. I was like, "Will you please pray for me, Katie?" And she prayed for me, and then she said, "Hey, you need to do breath prayers." And I was like, "Thank you for that reminder." And for me, the simplest breath prayer is, on the way in, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." And you know what? It establishes me in reality because Jesus is Lord, and I'm a sinner who God has been merciful to. Try it sometime. Breath prayers. Lastly, spiritual discipline I've been working on most in my life is Thanksgiving. And I won't spend much time on this because my mom's going to talk about it some this evening. I want to steal your thunder. But Paul encourages us to be anxious about nothing, right? "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with
thanksgiving.
Make your requests known to God." The result? Paul tells us that the peace which surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And do you know what I've found over the years? It's true. So much of my anxiety is rooted in a scarcity mentality. I don't have or I need, and I'm not sure I can get it. When I'm anxious, if I practice Thanksgiving, I have a family who loves me. I have a house. I have friends. I have a church, a body of friends and family. I've been united to Christ. I've been called a child of God. I have the sacraments, right? That brings me back to reality rather than living in this space that's an unreality that Satan's laughing at me when I get caught up in, right? Rather than fixating on the thing that causes me anxiety, if we turn to God in thanksgiving for his presence in our lives, it keeps us grounded in reality. And I think it brings us peace. I think that's where the peace comes from. All right, fourth. So we've talked about daily prayers, weekly Eucharist, spiritual disciplines. The fourth one is be a misfit, right? I think we have to be misfits. I think as people in the church, we have to create a counterculture. And for too long, we have looked just like everybody around us. And in particular, I want to talk about being countercultural when it comes to these things that we carry around in our pockets, okay? Now, if you've listened to me talking about these things, creating a rule of life, and you're just anxious now because I've given you one more thing to do in your life, and you're like, "I don't have time for any of this," hear me, okay? This is where the rubber meets the road. Remember the statistics I quoted at the beginning, right? So many people are spending so much time in front of these devices that we actually could be doing other things with our time, right? Now, Michael Zigarelli wrote in 2008, "It may be that Christians are assimilating to a culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, which leads to God becoming more marginalized in Christians' lives, which leads to a deteriorating relationship with God, which leads to Christians becoming even more vulnerable to adopting secular assumptions about how to live, which leads to more conformity to culture of busyness, hurry, and overload, and the cycle begins all over again." That's a pretty heavy quote, but I think it's really, really accurate. As Christians, we are to be shaped into the image of Christ. We are to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to become mature, right? And as a result, we are to shape culture around us, not the other way around. The early church knew this, right? They did not bend the knee to the culture around them. As a result, they were dipped in oil, they were strung up by their ankles, they were lit on fire, and they lit the streets of Rome. We don't have the same things to wrestle with. We will not be tossed to lions if we choose to be different, right? But I want to encourage us. We have to be countercultural when it comes to some of these pieces. And I think it's a really beautiful invitation to live legitimately as Christians. Jesus, at the end of his encouragement not to be anxious in Matthew 6, says, "Hey, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all its righteousness, and all of these things that you tend to worry about, they'll be added to you." Do we trust him? So here are a few thoughts on being a misfit. I think that we can actually pull off a 9-to-5 workday. I don't think that you have to be available to your job 24/7. Just gonna say it. I think that you can leave your phones off when you get home from work. I know you're getting anxious now. I think we can be more present to our families. I think we can avoid watching the latest show du jour. I don't think we need to know what Squid Game is or what Game of Thrones is. I did read the Game of Thrones books, I'm confessing that. I think we can spend more time in the Word and in prayer and less time on Instagram and Facebook, and I think that we could probably get off of Instagram and Facebook. Pray for me, I'm trying to. Lord, have mercy. I think we can, in general, work at being countercultural in how we use our time. And the side benefit of all of this is we will be less anxious. As humans, and the studies are starting to show this, there's more and more science about this all the time, we are not designed to live as we're currently living. The church needs to model a better way. Okay, we blew it with the sexual revolution. We could maybe do it with some of this tech stuff. Slow down. Keep your phone on do not disturb. Respond on your timeline rather than the timeline of your device. Try to limit your phone pickups throughout the day. Make it a game. Try and just do 10, try and only take your phone out of your pocket 10 times during the day rather than 35, right? You'll find that at first you're extremely anxious because you're really connected to that thing, to your email, to the tech. Over time, you won't be anxious anymore. Check your email twice a day rather than 40 times. Stop listening to the news as you drive to work and sit in silence and know that God is God. Amen. Take all the extra time that you're creating by avoiding some of these things that you've maybe bought into, that we've bought into, without thinking all that critically about them, and spend some time with the Lord. Read, exercise, walk. Memorize Psalm 139. Live in a manner worthy of the dignity of being a child of God. You have been united to Christ. The invitation is to walk in newness of life. Amen? Yes. All right, I'm going to close with an illustration about Peyton Manning because I'm from East Tennessee now and you guys are Broncos fans. 2007 Super Bowl. Anybody remember this? Colts, Chicago, it's raining like crazy. Peyton Manning doesn't fumble the ball once, right? They win the Super Bowl. When asked later how he did this, he talked about how about once a month he would go out with his center, Jeff Saturday, and they would take snaps, but they wouldn't just be normal snaps, right? He would have an equipment guy come out and hose him down, hose the ball down, hose everything down, so that if he ever ended up in that game where it was dumping rain, he wasn't going to fumble the football. We're going to be shaped into some kind of person. Culture's going to shape us, or Christ is going to shape us. We need to practice being shaped by God in the moments when we're not anxious and stressed, so that in the moments when we are, we can actually live into the dignity of children of God, right? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.